Thank you, brethren, for the readings. We now have a jolly brother from Australia going to join us, and he's going to give us the words of exhortation this morning. I think a lot of you are familiar with our dear brother from Australia, I believe in Perth area, and he was with us last year, and we remember his talks and enjoy them all. And he's going to exhort this morning under the theme, Made by Moments with a Messiah. So now it's my pleasure to call upon our brother Jolly to lead us in his thoughts on that subject. Brother Jolly.
Thank you for that very, very kind introduction, and a good morning to you, my dear brothers and sisters. The daily reading for today is, of course, not Acts chapter 12. It's Acts chapter 10. Or at least it is where you are. Where I am, it's already May the 3rd, and the daily reading is Acts chapter 11 and 12. So that's my excuse for choosing this chapter this morning to use as the basis of our exhortation together. Before I begin, I'd like to thank you for having me again. It's really nice to be with you and to convey to you the greetings of your brothers and sisters here in Perth. We know it's been a lot more challenging for you than it has been for us. So we send you our best wishes and thoughts in this challenging time that we're all living through. We're all, of course, different people. That's obvious, isn't it? But we're also all struggling with different things. We're fighting different battles, thinking different thoughts. But in one area, I am sure that we're all the same. We all believe that our Lord could come at any time, any day now. We try and remind ourselves each day to live each day as if it were our last. We talk about his coming and we pray for that long for time. And if you're like me, we worry whether we are ready. While we think about this second thought less, we all also understand that Christ could come at any time for any one of us individually, even if he does not come for all of us. So we get the theory, even though for most of us, in our heart of hearts, we still feel it could never happen to us, that one day our next moment could be with the Lord, our life cut short. With no warning, with no further chance to prepare, to get ready, or to make those final changes. Really, there are two ways to get where we're going, to the end. One of them is fast, our next moment with Christ. And the other is an end marked by the long-awaited knock at the door. That knock that we're all longing for. And our reading this morning, in that chapter, James got both of those. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. One morning, there they were, soldiers at the door. Something he had doubtless been expecting for some time, why the Lord himself had said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. John 16, verse 2. And so this arrival at James's door of armed soldiers would have been expected. And yet the shocking speed with which James's execution unfolded must have stunned the ecclesia. The incredible brevity of the description that Luke provides within these verses seems to hint to us at the sense of numb disbelief, the sense of denial that the ecclesia would have felt at the brutal efficiency with which James, the son of Zebedee, was captured and terminated. His life ending as the Roman sword finished its downwards arc and the first apostle died. No time to prepare. No time to get ready. A knock, a walk, a sword, a grave. In many ways, when we look at this passage, the lack of detail here seems wrong, doesn't it? No, we're not looking for any gory embellishment of this tragic story, but for a man of such stature and such faith, a man like James who walked for 3 years with God's son, for him to pass with so little comment under such circumstances, just a few words and it's done. It strikes a discordant note, doesn't it? More words will be dedicated in this very chapter to Peter's inner monologue in a darkened and empty Jerusalem street as he converses with himself as to whether what's happened to him has been a dream or something else. More verses will be dedicated to words that were not even spoken by Peter than on remarking on James's departure here. And if you, in looking at verse 2, feel that sense of wrongness at the brevity of this description, well, you're not alone. Numerous church writers in the centuries that followed attempted to fill the unspoken void around James's murder, largely by fabricating additional detail. Possibly the only one with any merit is the writing of one Clement of Alexandria, who, writing about 150 years after the death of James and citing earlier sources, he adds a narrative worthy of at least note. Clement describes how that the men leading James to Herod's judgment seat, one of the men, having heard James confess his faith, and being moved by James's confident hope, confessed himself to be a Christian. Both men, therefore, were led away to die. And on the way, this man pleaded with James to forgive him for his reluctance and reticence in confessing his faith. And James, having considered it a while, replied, "Peace be with thee," and kissed him, after which they were both beheaded together. Now, I don't know if that account is true. Many commentators feel it has some truth, but of one thing I think we can be confident. I think we can be confident that James faced death with bravery and confidence. I'm confident that even if the story we've just recounted from Clement is untrue, the error will not be in James's expression of his faith, of his hope, and of his gladness. How can we say this? How can we be confident in this? Well, because James, this man, he was a man that Christ, our Lord, personally chose. He was a man who spent 3 years working, who our Lord spent 3 years working with and on. And more, James was a man that our Lord paid special attention to, who out of the 12 is always listed second or third. Christ knew those who were his. I think then that when we look at the record, and the record and the history and the story of James, we can see our Lord gently preparing James for just this moment, the moment of Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, for the tragic events of this bleak spring morning. I want you to come with me back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, if you would. Mark 10, verse 32. And it says here, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. The disciples were in the way with our Lord. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. This is, in fact, the third time in just three chapters that our Lord has explained to them his impending death and resurrection. And in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. This passage in verse 35 is connected with all that the Lord has said in the previous verses by that word at the beginning, and. It's a connected thought. Although perhaps the connection of thought between the previous verses and verse 35 is the inability of James and John to comprehend what Christ has just explained. And perhaps it's the startling insensitivity of asking, if you like, political favors of a man who has just explained that he is doomed to die. Perhaps it is this, that they stood before the greatest love and they pleaded for self-glory. Nonetheless, verse 37, they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And yet there is in what James and John said here an intenseness of faith and an absoluteness of love that's almost sublime to proffer such a request. And so our Savior seems to have viewed it with unspeakable patience and tenderness. He, our Lord, whose heart must have already been clamoring with the terrible contest that was now just weeks away for him, bore with their weakness and their selfish ambition, and he corrected them. Verse 38, and Jesus said unto James and John, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. We can. They didn't know, did they, what they asked? Christ was to be king through suffering, and his cup, his baptism, were to be like no others. Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said, "We can." And Jesus said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized." Luke chapter 22 and verse 41 and 42 describes for us the dreadful cup of pain that our Lord would drink from. It says in verse 41 of Luke 22, "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." As hymn 216 says, this was a dreadful cup of pain that our Lord drank from. And Psalm 69 talks to us of the baptism that our Lord would experience. It says in Psalm 69 and in the first verse, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for God." And in verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." Here is that baptism that he was baptized with, as the deep waters washed across his head. In Luke 12 verse 50, he would say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Here were the dreadful cup of pain and the distressing baptism that our Lord would experience. And yet the Lord had said to James and his brother John that they would drink from his cup. They would share this baptism. James knew with dreadful certainty that his path would not be an easy one. I'm sure that it did not dawn on him on this day in Mark 10. But later, much later, the Lord crucified and raised, and time now for thought and reflection, the memory of Christ's cup would resurface for James. The meaning of the Lord's baptism that he spoke of here would have become clear. And James would know. James would know the baptism and the cup that he must experience. Jesus knew what James would suffer. He knew that among his 12, there were some who required special support, special time with him to strengthen them for the road ahead. And James would share three special moments with our Lord to prepare him for this cup and this baptism. And we're going to spend the rest of our exhortation following them. I want you to come with me to the first one we want to look at in Luke chapter 8 and verse 49. Luke chapter 8 and verse 49. And it says there, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, to Jesus, the daughter, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Jairus's daughter is being described here, and she dies while Jairus hurries to plead for Christ's help. Christ has been preaching to a vast and receptive audience on this occasion, an audience who had been intrigued by the healing of Legion, for Legion himself had been preaching up a storm and encouraging all around him to come and hear the words of the man who had healed him. But now Jesus leaves what is perhaps the best audience and opportunity of his entire ministry and rushes to help one man, Jairus. Except that this miracle of Jairus's daughter is about more, much more than Jairus and his dead daughter. Verse 51, and when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. Just Peter, John and James. Think about that. There were nine other disciples left standing awkwardly outside. There were many, many potential converts on this occasion who he could have brought into the room, but no, it's just these three. The inner circle, three men and a special moment with Christ. And what do they witness? Well, they witness the Lord laughed at as he tells the mourners, the professional mourners there on that occasion, she is not dead, but sleeps. They witness the Lord gently holding the cold, limp hand of a little girl who is clearly very dead. And they witness what is arguably the greatest miracle of them all. A resurrection, a real, genuine resurrection, life flooding into a corpse, skin pinkening, chest rising, eyes fluttering open, made arise. And out of the dark she came. Only three disciples witnessed this. And years later, John would recall in 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And John, as he said that, remembered the words Talitha Kumai, made arise, the word of life. James saw the Lord of life raise the dead. He shared Christ's greatest miracle, and he would have left that day knowing that the grave was open before this man. And I wonder if as years later, when James stood before Herod, I wonder if he didn't stand taller, confident that death had no sting, the grave no victory, and that his death too would be ended with the words of life, James, arise. The next special moment that we want to watch is recorded in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 onwards. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 onwards. And it says there, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah." And you will have noted again in verse 28 that once again it is just these three, John, Peter, and James. You know, this is absolutely incredible when you think about it. This occasion is one of the most remarkable events in all of history. The three greatest spiritual leaders of the Jewish nation, Christ, Moses, and Elijah, together, all together, at the same time, in the same place. There would be no Jew in history who would want to miss this event. But Christ excludes all but James, John, and Peter. And what did they witness? They witnessed the faithful of old alive once more. They witnessed God speaking from the heavens with man as of olden times. And they witnessed Christ in glory. In short, they saw the kingdom of God far away up on the snowy slopes of Mount Hermon under the cold light of the moon. The kingdom really, truly existed for three men, just for a while. And just for a night, and for that night, they saw Christ's greatest glory. Because that's what it says. Luke chapter 9 verse 27 says, "I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." That's this event. James and Peter and John were those who did not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God. And Matthew 16 verse 28 adds, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Mark chapter 9 verse 1 adds the words, "they will see him come with power." Peter and John and James, they saw the Son of Man come in the kingdom of God with power. Just they three. Just for one night. And years later, Peter would say, remembering this night, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice came from heaven. We heard when we were with him in the holy mount." That's Peter's recollection of this occasion in 2 of Peter chapter 1 verse 16 to 18. And James was there. James saw the kingdom. For a moment, he basked in it. He stood in it. And I wonder, if, as he was led to the swordsman, he didn't confidently speak of the future, a future that wasn't a hope for him. No, for him, the future was more than a hope. It was a place that he had actually been with his Lord. James saw Christ's greatest miracle. And he was given confidence in the Lord of life. He saw Christ's greatest glory and was strengthened in his hope of the kingdom. Both these occurred before James's request to drink of Christ's cup and to share in his baptism. The lesson that suffering comes before glory, death before resurrection, must still be learnt by James. And so if you come now to Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, three men are going to witness Christ's greatest struggle, his agony in the garden. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Our Lord flung himself down amongst the gnarled old roots of the olive trees there in an ecstasy of grief and of sorrow. And verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." James, here it is. Here is the cup. And for hours, our Lord battled. The brutal toll of this internal conflict would have been oh so visible to James in the sweat of blood beading on his brow, his anguish, sobs and pleas echoing down the valley, his repeated need to reach out time and again and be warmed by the concern of his friends. These things would have been terrifying in their urgency to James. This would have been a terrible, trying night, a bleak spring night, gusty and angry, and one that would not end well. And yet James would see in the suffering of the Son of God, he would see the power of prayer as again and again our Lord reached out for his God. Verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. Verse 39, he went away and prayed. Verse 41, he cometh now the third time after praying. Again and again, he resorted to prayer with his Father. And James would have witnessed the nearness of God in times of anguish as an angel direct from heaven appeared and tenderly encouraged his Lord. And above all, James would have witnessed that not even the Son of God is exempt suffering and tribulation. The Apostle John wrote of the word of life And Peter wrote of the Lord's glory. But James, no record is left of his writings. He never mentioned sharing Christ's suffering. But perhaps the one brief verse in Acts chapter 12 that we read this morning suffices. He killed James with the sword. Perhaps this is all the comment James needs make on his witness of the Lord's suffering in the garden that night. And I wonder if, as the sword flashed down, James didn't feel a sense of oneness, of fellowship with his Messiah, as he drank his Lord's cup, and as he too sunk deep beneath those baptizing waters. And so James, our brother, went to his death, as Christ had said he would. He did drink from Christ's cup. He was baptized with our Lord's baptism. And we can be sure that James understood the words that that the Apostle Paul would later articulate in Romans chapter 6 verse 3, where it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." James would have understood that thought. And we can be sure that as James personally drank the dreadful cup of pain, he would have recalled the words of Mark chapter 14 and verse 25, where the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He drank the cup and will drink it new in the kingdom. James went down into the waters of death, knowing that like his Lord, he would one day rise up through those depths. The maid had but slept. Moses and Elijah had been there that night. And on the third day, the tomb was empty. But I wonder, if we had asked James the day before whether he felt like he was ready, what would he have said? If we'd asked James and said, James, are you ready if the Lord takes you tomorrow? Would he have felt ready? Christ knew better. The Lord could come at any time. I think we know that better now than at any time before. He could come today, tomorrow, next week. He could come for all of us. Oh, we hope that he will. And we need to trust. We need to trust that our Lord knows better. Our Lord is finding special moments with us all to have our, and we need to have our eyes open to those special moments, those moments when he pulls us aside and shows us what we need to know. We need to be ready to be made ready by those moments with our Lord. We need to be ready to witness his ability to bring life from death. We need to be ready to be motivated by glimpses of the kingdom. And we need to be ready to share the fellowship of our Lord's suffering. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll leave you to have your moment here with the Lord.